Certainly did miss being here last Sunday, but glad to be back today. I want to speak to you about a subject today, and I'm always amazed. I always think the Lord's in this when this happens, but when our thoughts kind of go the same way, it's happened to me a lot over the years, and I have a subject today that I think fits perfectly with what Brother Lloyd had to say about that little strip of land on the Mediterranean that God promised the children of Abraham thousands of years ago. And Brother Lloyd mentioned this, that he promised us a little strip of land too, all of us, and it's in his kingdom. And that's what I want to talk to you about today, is the kingdom of King Jesus. This is the word of God from John chapter 12, verse 12. John chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." That's a reference to the prophecy from the Old Testament. It's in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah is one of the minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Israel. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, a colt, the foal of an ass." And of course, that happened exactly like it was prophesied by the Lord and by the prophet Zechariah. You know, we don't refer to Jesus much as King Jesus. We don't usually do that, but that's who he is. He's King Jesus. It's exactly who he is. You know, the Bible refers to him as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son of God, Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ the Son of God, Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all of those things, but you don't really see that term King Jesus. But he is also King Jesus. Look at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. This is the spoiler alert, right? This is how the story ends in the end. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." It's not the foal of an ass this time. "A white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's King Jesus. That's victory coming, leading that army. You know, I love to hear about a loving God and a merciful God and a graceful God. I do. We all need that. But I love to hear about a God who's coming on a white horse and victory is his. I love that. You know, somebody once said that the best form of government is not a democracy or a republic. Now, I know that's anti-American sounding, but is a benevolent monarchy. A benevolent monarchy. You know, that may or may not be true here on earth, but there is one monarchy where it's certainly true, and that's King Jesus. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. "Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Jesus says that the kingdom of God is now. That's what at hand means. That doesn't mean it's about here. It means it's now, right now. And Jesus brings this kingdom to our attention in a big way. First of all, kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are mentioned over 120 times in the four Gospels. Most of these in red letters. Most of these from the words of Jesus himself. Jesus wanted us to know that the kingdom of God is now. It's now. And he also wanted us to know what it's like to live in his kingdom. Taught us many lessons, told many parables about his kingdom. Jesus emphasized this subject. He emphasized the kingdom. It was one of the major subjects of his ministry here on earth. He told us about the kingdom. He taught us how to live in his kingdom. It's important. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." When Jesus says first, you can be sure that he means before anything else. First, seek ye the kingdom of God. So what is this kingdom of God? Well, this is what the Encyclopedia Britannica says it is. It says, the kingdom of God, also called kingdom of heaven in Christianity, the spiritual realm over which God reigns as king, or the fulfillment on earth of God's will. You know, Jesus taught us to pray that way. Thy kingdom come to earth. That's God's will. The phrase occurs frequently in the New Testament, primarily used by Jesus Christ in the first three Gospels. It is generally considered to be the central theme of Jesus' teaching. I think that's a pretty good definition. But let's see what Jesus says about it. Let's see what the Scripture says the kingdom is. Jesus told us what the kingdom is not. You know, sometimes you can say a lot about something by saying what it's not. Well, this is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees are having a dialogue with Jesus like they would often do, trying to trick him. When the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Cometh not with observation. What does he mean by that? It means you can't see it. And that's what that definition in Encyclopedia Britannica said. It's a spiritual kingdom. We can't see it because it's a spiritual kingdom. And then Jesus continues, "Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." He's saying, you know, people might say, oh, there's the kingdom of God. Or those, that, and he says, no. It's not, it doesn't come with observation. The kingdom of God is within you. It's God's spirit in you. We're all subjects of King Jesus in his kingdom. Jesus told us what the kingdom is like in Matthew 18:23. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants." And Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the unforgiving servant. The lesson is that the kingdom of God on earth is a kingdom where we forgive each other. That's the kind of kingdom it is. It's not a kingdom where we fight with each other. You know, in most kingdoms, kingdoms fight with each other, right? That's the kingdoms of this earth. I mean, they're all, people are, nations are always fighting. Not the kingdom of the Lord. It's where people don't fight. It's where they forgive each other. That's what he says. And why is it that way? Because God's forgiven us so much. We should forgive each other. What kind of people are in Jesus' kingdom? He tells us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, it doesn't mean you don't have the Spirit. The Lord just said the kingdom's within you. You got the Spirit within you. But the poor in spirit, thinking that you're not self-focused. You're poor in spirit. "Blessed are they that mourn. Mourn over your sins, for they shall be comforted." Again, these are the kind of people that live in the kingdom of Jesus' kingdom. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meek are the, not weak. Meek are people that bow to Jesus and want to serve him. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Those are the people that live in Jesus' kingdom. So how can you be a subject in this kingdom of King Jesus? How do you get into this kingdom? First of all, you don't get into the kingdom before the kingdom gets in you. You do nada to get into this kingdom. Nil, nothing. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside you through its own sovereign power. The power of God comes to give you new life. You become a new creature. You were born again by the Spirit. Not because of anything you do, but because of the power of God comes. So that you don't get into the kingdom before the kingdom gets in you. That's the lesson. You don't ask Him to enter. But once God takes up residence in your heart, you can now serve in Jesus' kingdom. You're a subject. And your job is to serve. How do you do that? Well, you mourn over your sins and repent. You're meek and you submit to the will of God. You seek to do what's right. You forgive and show mercy to others. That's how you serve. Be a peacemaker. Serve God with a pure heart. Not serve God so that everybody can say, oh, he's such a holy person, or she's such a sweet sister. No, you don't do it for that motive. You do it out of a pure heart because you love the Lord. That's what Jesus said. Blessed are they who have a pure heart. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And someday there will be love in all the kingdom forever and ever. That's the kingdom of Jesus. His kingdom's not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. John 18:36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? That's what I was just explaining. Kingdoms fight. You know, if his kingdom was of this world, they would fight. But they don't. They forget. We forgive each other. That I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. My kingdom's not from here. It's not an earthly kingdom. Pilate therefore said unto him. Now Pilate asked him straight out. Pilate was a coward. He, you know, there's a lot of stuff I can say about him, but he wasn't afraid to ask a direct question. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Notice Jesus does not deny that he's a king. In fact, he said he was born to be king, and it's why he came into the world. So I take that as a yes, I am a king. When Jesus was a child, this is what the wise men from the east said, Matthew 2:1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Those were wise men. For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. In verse 11, And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. These were really wise men. They knew exactly what they were doing. He was king. He was God. They were there to worship him. They knew that Jesus was special and that he was a king. And the gifts they brought him were gifts for a king. Gold is a symbol of kingship in the earth. You know, Solomon had a lot of gold. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Frankincense is an incense used in worship for a deity. Jesus was and is God. And myrrh is an expensive embalming oil. It's earthly kings die. And Jesus came to die. He was born to die. From the time he was born until he died, Jesus was acknowledged as a king. As a baby, and even by the Roman governor. By King Herod, by the wise men, and even by Pilate. And of course, by Jesus himself acknowledged it. The kingdom of Jesus is a spiritual kingdom, but it's much more than that. It's an eternal kingdom. All the kingdoms of the, you know, there have been so many kingdoms of this earth that have just gone away. Even peoples, you know, the Jewish people have survived through thousands of years. Did you know there's no more Assyrians? No, I'm not talking about Syrians. I'm talking about Assyrians. No more Philistines. All of those peoples and cultures have gone away. All those kingdoms are no longer here. You know, sometimes we think that we got a long history. We have a baby history in the United States. We're a little over 200 years old. The Roman Empire was 1,000 years old when it came down. So every kingdom on this earth is going to end. But one. Because the kingdom of God is now. It is here. It's a spiritual kingdom, but it's never going to end. 2 Peter 1:10. Whether the rather, brethren, give diligence to making your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now here's something else for us to rejoice in. We are joint heirs with Jesus in his kingdom. I mean, that's humbling, isn't it? That the Lord would make us joint heirs with him. Now, I'm sorry, when my parents, you know, go, it's, you know, me and my brother, I'm not bringing anybody else in. You know, that's just not the way we do it here, right? I'm joking. But look what Jesus did. His kingdom is much more valuable than anything we've got, and he brought us all in. We're joint heirs. It's our kingdom too. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So if we suffer with, you know, Brother Lloyd was mentioning that, there's a lot of ifs in there, there's a lot of promises. What that means is that doesn't mean that, oh, you don't get to go to heaven if you don't suffer with Christ. What it means is that you don't get to partake of the kingdom here if you don't suffer and serve with the Lord. That's what that's talking about. We're kings and priests too. So not only are we joint heirs, but we get to be kings and queens. You know? Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, a king on this earth is not going to bring everybody else and say, you can be a king and you can be a king. No. But in Jesus' kingdom, we all get to be kings and queens. That's how much the Lord loves us. That's grace. And this from the Old Testament. This is Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. That's a prophecy from the book of Daniel. Boy, that's good. That's right in line, isn't it? So a kingdom is simply a domain ruled by a king. A domain, you know, a king like the King of England has a domain, and it's the British Isles. That's his domain. But the domain of Jesus is everything. I mean, he's king of all. He's king of everything here. He's king of everything in that everlasting spiritual kingdom. Everything in the universe, both visible and invisible, both spiritual and material, King Jesus is king of all things, great and small. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by Jesus Christ, the Word of God. He is the Creator God. He is that capital W Word. Verse 14 in that first chapter, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know that proves that the Word that John is talking about there is Jesus Christ. Like I said, Jesus spoke often about his kingdom. First statement in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And John the Baptist announced that the kingdom was here and now. Matthew 3:1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is now, and so what should you do? You should change your ways. Change your ways. I mean, we're all living in this world any way we want a lot of times, but Jesus says, no. John the Baptist and Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is now. Change your ways. Repent. Repent. And then, of course, Jesus teaches that the kingdom is invisible and within us. The kingdom of God is within you. So it's clear that this kingdom is a big deal and a major focus of Scripture and Jesus' teaching. He wants us to know all about His kingdom and what it's all about. Sunday before the resurrection, some call it Palm Sunday, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem riding on a young donkey. And I read that passage in Revelation where He's coming on a big white stallion. That's going to be some picture, isn't it? But now He's coming on a donkey. I wonder why He's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, it was prophesied. I read the prophecy from Zechariah that said He would. This will be the last week of Jesus' life before He goes to the cross. He's coming in that Sunday before the resurrection into Jerusalem, and they've got those palm fronds that they're waving. It's like a parade. He's coming in like that, and they are honoring Him as King. He knows, of course, Jesus knows what is coming. He knows He's come to Jerusalem for the last time to die. But He didn't ride in on a big white stallion with chariots like the conquering king, did He? No, He didn't come like that, with swordsmen and soldiers. Remember, Jesus taught us over and over that His kingdom was not of this world, and He's showing a picture that it's not of this world. This is not the way a king usually comes into a city. Jesus said if His kingdom was of this world, He would have come to Jerusalem with an army, and His army would fight. His followers would fight. Well, you remember Peter got a little confused and thought he was going to take up for the Lord, fight a little. Gotta love Peter. I love him. And Jesus got onto him, didn't He? This is when the priest guards come to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. Remember that? This is John chapter 18, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" So Jesus told Peter, you know, I've got to do this. You know, the Father sent me to die. He sent me to partake of this cup. Peter, I've come to do something my Father told me to do, and not you or anyone else can stop it. Jesus came to heal and save and not destroy. In Luke 22, He just took that ear and put it right back on. Malchus's ear right back on. Now that's some good medical practice right there. I tell you, I bet there's a lot of doctors who wish they could do that. I would have loved to have seen that. I mean, I would have liked to have seen everybody's face when He picked that ear up and put it right back on his head. Especially the faces of the guys that came to arrest Him. I mean, come on. Jesus just put that ear right back on. I just don't see how those guys could have arrested Jesus after that. I mean, I would have been on my face and knees and, you know. But I would have said, "Okay, Lord, King Jesus, what would you have me to do?" I hope I would have said that. I mean, how could they arrest Him after they'd seen that? You know, we see in Revelation where He comes back as a conquering king on a white horse with an army then, and a final defeat of death. And I don't have any problem with anybody who says that's a spiritual, you know, view of how things are. It probably is. But He comes into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday as a humble king on a donkey's colt, bringing peace. Bringing peace. Riding a donkey in the Middle Eastern culture of that time was a sign that you were coming in peace. You were coming, you know, in a humble way, seeking peace. And that's what the Lord was seeking. Non-threatening, peaceful. back to the Sermon on the Mount for a second. This is Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You know, a lot of things Jesus did, we're supposed to mimic. We're supposed to copy him as good followers, as good disciples. Matthew 10:34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Well, which is it then? Peace or the sword? Yes, it's both. In context, Jesus came to bring peace on earth, goodwill towards men, and he really came to bring peace between God and man. That's why he died, is to bring peace between a holy God and us sinners. We needed somebody to stand in between God and us, and that was Jesus Christ. So he came to make peace between us and God. We're sinners. God is holy. God hates sin. So Jesus came to make peace between us and God. He died for our sins so that a holy God could see us as righteous and good again. And Jesus took our sins on himself and gave us his righteousness. But Jesus also comes with a sword. Like it says in Revelation, he comes with a sword to lead us in this spiritual fight, this spiritual battle, this spiritual war that we're in every day. So you see how they're different in context. We want to be peacemakers in this physical world. We don't want physical violence. That's not who we are. We're peacemakers. But we do want a sword in the spiritual war that we're fighting with Satan and his demons every day, against evil, against the rulers of darkness, against principalities and powers in high places, spiritual wickedness in high places. But on this Sunday before the resurrection, Jesus rides into Jerusalem as a humble king, coming in peace. And the people are praising him, saying, "Blessed is the king." And Jesus doesn't say to these folks, "Oh, stop, don't, you know, I'm not a king." He does not. He does not say stop. He is king. He accepts the praise and worship. He is God Almighty, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, King Jesus. He's always worthy of our worship. He never says to stop. Don't do that. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus didn't claim to be God, that he was just a good teacher. That's just not true. Now, he was and is a good teacher. He taught many good lessons. But he's also God. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" He's talking to his disciples. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Oh, no, no, Peter." No, he didn't. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." He acknowledged what Peter said. He did. You know, as Jesus approached the city that day, he cried. He wept. Sees the city. Now, this is the city. Remember, this is the city of Jerusalem that he's visited for Passover and for the Jewish feast his whole life. He's 33 years old now. And he's been coming here every year as a child with Mary and Joseph, and as an adult too. It's likely that he had fond memories of being in Jerusalem with his family and with his friends for the Passover each year. You know, you probably have the same memories about church meetings you've been to. Fond memories of being there with your family and friends. And I wonder if Jesus had some of those memories, and he's coming into Jerusalem. It had to be an emotional experience. Remember, he was not only God, but he was 100% man. He had the same emotions that we have. And he gets emotional. He weeps over the city. But he's really weeping for a different reason too. He knows what's going to happen to Jerusalem in not too many years. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. This is the passage. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." He's weeping over them because they don't know. They don't understand. "For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee." He's talking about the Romans surrounding and holding siege to the city of Jerusalem. and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. He's telling them the future. And it's going to be 40 years from when he tells them till this happens in 70 AD. He's telling them that their enemies, the Romans, are going to come and surround the city and siege it until the people are starving, even the children within them. He mentions that a couple places, the women with child will be starving. And then they're just going to lay it to waste. I mean, just completely destroy the city so that there's not one stone upon another, just rubble. And so Jesus cries. He cries for the city that he loves. He cries for the people, his people. And so he comes over to the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of Jerusalem. And he probably enters into the city at the Golden Gate. That's that east gate right next to it's kind of down from the Mount of Olives point coming into Jerusalem, coming from the east. And he goes to the temple, which is right there. He comes to bring peace between God and man. But he didn't come to bring peace to the folks in the temple that day. They were taking advantage of Jews coming into the city for Passover. They were coming to sacrifice at the temple. And there were money changers in there that were charging these exorbitant prices for animals to sacrifice, making money off people who were just there to serve and worship God. And Jesus was not happy about it. Matthew 21:12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So you see, Jesus can come in peace, but he can also, you know, come with a sword when it's needed. I mean, he was going to draw the line at this. He would not put up with these thieves taking advantage of the poor who had come to sacrifice and worship his Father. Jesus comes in peace and with the sword. There's a balance here, and it's important to rightly divide the word of God. Jesus came in peace. Jesus is love. But Jesus also came with a sword to fight spiritual wickedness in high places, and we should do the same. We should be peacemakers as far as we can, always. We should love God and our neighbor. But we should also be prepared to fight in this spiritual war going on all around us. We can't just lie down and let this wash over us. We have to take a stand. And if you read Ephesians, he talks about that. He talks about to stand. And he gives you the armor. And the only offensive weapon in that whole list is the sword, the word of God. This is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And Jesus will lead us in peace, and he will lead us in war, both. Well, in the last week of Jesus' life here, he had some final lessons he wanted to teach us. And we lean in close because these are the last words of our Savior for us before he goes to the cross. What does he want us to remember? Luke 19:47, and he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do. For all the people were very attentive to hear him. So everybody was leaning in close to hear what Jesus had to say in this last week. He's going to keep teaching. But there's something else going on here. The Jewish leaders are trying to figure out how to get rid of Jesus during this last week. But they can't get to him because all the people around him, they don't want to create a riot. And so they're biding their time. During this last week before Resurrection Sunday, Jesus would come into the city to the temple each day to teach. So he would go to the Mount of Olives or to Bethany at night, spend the night, and then he would come back to the temple every day. Remember, he had those friends at Bethany. He had Mary, Martha, and Lazarus who lived over at Bethany. And he taught a bunch of lessons and parables during that week. And it all culminated in that last night when he desired, it said he desired with desire to eat the Passover with his disciples one last time. And he teaches us to keep that communion supper, the Lord's Supper that he instituted, until he comes again. They had finished eating the Passover supper. This is interesting. They'd finished eating the Passover supper, and they'd eaten the roasted lamb with herbs, like they always did for Passover. And they had unleavened bread and wine. And he took two of those four things and taught them to do something new. He taught us to eat the bread and drink the wine to remember his broken body and the blood that he shed for us. And he told us to do it until he comes back. But notice, he didn't carry over the lamb and the bitter herbs. We don't have lamb and bitter herbs when we have communion here, do we? That's because Jesus was the Passover lamb. We don't need a Passover lamb anymore. He was the Passover lamb to end all Passover lambs. He is the Lamb of God. He was the final sacrifice, the one who actually died for our sins. All of those other animals didn't die for a single sin. They were just pointing forward to Jesus and his sacrifice. There need no more need for all of those lambs and goats and cows. And no more need for the bitter herbs anymore. Bitter herbs symbolize the slavery that the children of Israel were under in Egypt. That bitter slavery. Well, there's no more slavery now. We're free. Jesus has freed us from the slavery of sin, so we don't need the bitter herbs to remember that anymore. He paid our sin debt. There's no more bitter herbs of slavery to sin. And then in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, the King of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, kneels before his disciples and washes their feet like a servant, washes the apostles' feet. He did it to teach them that the greatest in his kingdom is not the mightiest warrior in the army, not the one who desires the best seat in the house, but the servant of all. Teaches that we ought to wash each other's feet to show that we're willing to kneel before our brothers and sisters and serve them like Jesus served us in his kingdom, in the spiritual kingdom that he brought into being. And then there's two more lessons that he wants us to see before he goes to the cross. I think this is goes to the garden that night and he's arrested. I think this is Thursday night before Easter. And he was crucified on Friday. Now, many people believe he was crucified on Wednesday or Thursday because the 3 days, three nights, and that's fine. It doesn't change the important stuff that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. We all believe that. So after supper, he tells them that he's going to go away. And they're distressed about that. They've been with him for 3 years. What's going to happen to them? What will they do? So first, Jesus is going to comfort them. John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He knew that they were going to be worried and anxious and distressed about all this. And he's giving them something they can remember through the years. How many times have y'all heard that verse I just read? That there are many mansions. I mean, we're still remembering it now. It's still comforting us today. Just like it comforted them when they were anxious and worried. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. So Jesus first tells us what he's going to do for us. He comforts us. And then in John chapter 15, he tells us what we can do for him. What can we do for him? We can bear fruit. We can bear fruit. John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine. And he's talking about a grapevine, which is really a tree trunk, not these kudzu vines. Ye are the branches. The branches go off of the trunk of the grape vine along the trellises. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. He draws this picture of this vine and branches and fruit. If we abide in him, he's the vine. We're the branches, and if we abide in him, we can and should bear much fruit. So he's teaching his disciples, his beloved disciples, up to the end. This is what I'm going to do for you. This is what you can do for me. And he's headed to the Garden of Gethsemane that last night. He's going to pray fervently to let this cup, to his Father, to let this cup pass from him. I mean, again, he was 100% man and 100% God, and he was distressed. He knew what was coming. Not only the physical part of it, which was horrible and bad enough, but the spiritual part of it, where God abandoned him. I mean, turned his back on him for those three horrible hours on the cross. The cup of God's wrath poured out on Jesus, who's bearing our sins. And then he'll be arrested, and he won't speak to his apostles, the 12, until after he's raised from the dead. You know, when Jesus created the world with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, his intention from the beginning was to create a kingdom of kings. We were all to be kings. Look at this, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Who's the person that has dominion over something? That's a king. God made man king over all the animals, dominion over every living thing except other men. And he put a man in a garden to keep it. And then we messed up the goodness that God had intended from the very beginning, for us to be kings over every living thing in this beautiful, lush Garden of Eden. And his purpose from that point on has been to restore that kingdom that he wanted from the beginning. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is. And here, now here, 4,000 years later, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. King Jesus, the one who has dominion over everything in the universe. And it is this Jesus, King Jesus, who's going to begin to restore what God intended from the beginning. He'll go to the cross and die for our sins and rise from the dead. And that visible instituting of this kingdom, when we see Jesus rise and we know, oh, he's defeated death. Oh, we're going to live forever too, because he promised us that we would. That is the kingdom of heaven. You know, I have this dream, and I don't know if this is going to be true, but I have this dream that heaven is going to be the most beautiful garden you've ever seen in your life. It's going to be a restoration of that beautiful Garden of Eden, except it's going to be even more beautiful. And the goodness that God meant from the beginning when he created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden will now last forever and ever, and we will live in that garden forever and ever. And there was love, and there will be love in the kingdom forevermore. May the Lord bless you.
Bunch of flowers.